Psalm 139. We've been in Psalm 139 for a number of weeks, partially because we had some missionaries come in, so things were sort of chopped up. Isaac Torres, missionary in Asia, kind of sneak here, and then we had Jeremy Hambrice a couple of weeks later. And I was also wrestling with what to do with Jeremiah 31. As you know, we've been in Jeremiah for a very long time. Basically a chapter or two per, a week or two per chapter we've been working through that book. But 31 is so rich, I've been taking some time trying to decide how I wanted to handle Jeremiah 31, whether I wanted to camp there for a while or whether I wanted to sort of move through at the same pace we had been approaching the rest of the book. And I've made my mind up, and you'll find out next week. But anyway, we'll get back to Jeremiah 31 next week. We're going to finish, though, this morning, Psalm 139. And so what I would like to do is I'd like to have you stand as we read God's holy word together. Psalm 139. Starting in verse 1, actually starting with the superscription. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather here this morning, Lord, and worship your holy name, Lord, and sit under your word. And we would ask you, Lord, this morning, that you would fill this place with your presence, Lord, that you would teach us from your word, Lord, what we need to see and what we need to hear. We would ask you, Lord, that you would write these things in our hearts and our minds by your Spirit this morning. Lord, make your word clear to us and help us recognize, Lord, not only its beauty, but, Lord, its necessity. Lord, we need your word. And so we thank you, Lord. We ask you, Lord, also that if there are any here today that do not know you, Lord, that today they give their lives to you. Lord, that see something of your wonder and of your beauty. sacrifice, Lord, for their sin, and that they would believe in you, Lord Jesus, and be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no doubt after getting this far in this psalm, and the psalm's 24 verses, we've covered 3/4 of it, we've covered through verse 18, but there's no doubt David loves the true and living God. He loves the Lord not simply because of the Lord's unspeakable perfections, although his unspeakable perfections are wondrous, but because those perfections change everything. I spent some time talking about that last week, that people in our culture are so empty. And this is what they're missing. They're missing the wonder of God and what God, all that God has done. And David understands this. And because of these divine perfections, David knows this matters. David knows that because of these perfections that he's actually worked through, these attributes of God that he's worked through, just three of them in this beautiful psalm, that David knows that his origin and his destiny are unquestionably significant, and his life is inescapably meaningful, and he exists in an orderly and moral universe. And for this, David is overcome with love for God. But it also leads to something else that is sort of surprising at the end of the psalm, a hatred for those who hate God. And David expresses this. He says it very overtly. He's confronted by this hatred for people who hate the God that he so loves. And then the question for us is this: is that hatred appropriate? That's the question when we get to psalms like this, or sections of psalms. Is this kind of response to those who hate God appropriate? And it's a serious question that we'll get to. But what we know from the beginning, as we look back on the psalm as a whole, is that David has been singing about three principal divine perfections. He's been singing about three things about God that, you know, we can technically say his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. But that's not really the way David puts it. He is singing about God's boundless knowledge and his inescapable presence and his infinite power. But he doesn't deal with these attributes as you would expect an ivory tower theologian to deal with. And it's funny, when I was in both college and seminary, I'd sit around with my friends and we'd talk about these things. Or I remember a particular question one time, is God inside trees? You know, where that sounds like a really profound and brilliant question. We certainly thought it was. We were you know, amateur theologians. And the question was really meaningful. It's sort of like that, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? We sort of scoff at that and laugh. But it's actually a serious side. The serious side is, if, you know, the angels on the head of a pin, if angels are immaterial, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I suppose all of them. Because you're talking about an immaterial realm and an immaterial realm, and you're trying to grapple with these things. And the same thing with, you know, is God inside trees? What were we trying to ponder? We were trying to ponder, as, you know, foolish young people do, God's omnipresence. What's that mean? Is God inside the tree or isn't he? He's not the tree, but is he inside the tree? And even there, you run into problems because he's immaterial. Can you even say God is there when there's no there there? I mean, these are the kinds of things we were wrestling with. And David's wrestling with this, but David's not wrestling with these things or thinking about God's perfections in that way. David's thinking about them this way. What do these perfections mean to me? What do they mean in my life? You know, why does it matter that God's, that he knows everything? Why does it matter that he's everywhere? Why does it matter that he's all-powerful? What practically does that mean to me? And David sings something like this. He says, Lord, your knowledge is boundless. He's singing and praising God. Your knowledge is boundless. Why? Because this means that you know everything about me. You know everything about me. You know when I lie down, and you know when I rise up, and you know every thought, word, and deed, and you know my every need. You know everything about me. That's why it matters that you know everything. It's not just this cold, abstract, technical, theological doctrine. It matters that God knows everything. It matters to David, and it matters to you, or it should, and it should matter to me. And David keeps singing. He says, Lord, your presence is inescapable. This means that there is nowhere I can run from your presence. Furthermore, there's nowhere I can ever be carried away from your presence. No matter what happens in my life, no one can take me away from you. And that matters. And when darkness covers all and I know not where I am, you do, because there is no darkness for you at all, Lord. It matters. And Lord, as David sings, your power is infinite. You have always demonstrated this in the most remarkable and miraculous ways. I mean, just look at the night sky. And yet, Lord, you demonstrate in the most intimate ways. It was you who called me, Lord, into being. You formed me in my mother's womb. You put breath in my lungs. You sustain me at every moment. Lord, it matters that you're all-powerful, because it's that power that created me and sustains me at every moment and will carry me into eternity. And so he gets to the end of that section, and he says something like this, and so I stand in awe of you. I'm filled with inexpressible wonder. In the words of Psalm 63, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live. And so that's the first part of the psalm, which hardly prepares us for what comes next, because he's completely taken up in this kind of, his spirit's been raptured up to God as he's remembering these wonderful things about God and singing about them. And then he turns, he pivots, really startling. He pivots and he writes this: oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. I mean, that we were hardly prepared for that. You sort of expect the praise maybe to wind down or the psalm to end, but you don't expect David to turn that corner. And then you have to ask, well, what would you do with that corner? And what do you do with those words? I hate those who hate you with the utmost hatred. I mean, there are very few words in Scripture that are that strong. There's very little language that's stronger than that, if there is any that's stronger than that at all. I mean, hatred, that's a pretty... Even the word is very serious. How many, you know, we say this sort of off the cuff all the time. I hate cookie dough ice cream. It'll give you worms, right? Okay, or whatever. Because it's not cooked. I don't know. You hate, you know, we use this kind of language all the time. We hate. But how many of you as believers for a long time would struggle to say that there's anybody, no matter what they've ever done, that you would hate? I mean, I think even saying that is just a difficult thing for Christians. How do you say that, David? How do you, I know you've got some serious enemies, and I know some crazy things have happened in your life. That is strong language. And so, you know, one of the questions we have to ask is, how does that language fit in this psalm? We could take the approach of modern day liberals and say, well, really what it was two different songs, and the editor later put them together. No, that's not an option open to us. This is God's word. He's a perfect editor. David was inspired. He knows exactly, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing, and so did David. So we have to try to figure out, well, how does this fit with where we've been? And even more pressing than the internal coherence of the psalm is this question: how in the world can David express this? How can he say these things? I mean, are we not to love our enemies? Are we not to pray for those who persecute us? That's pretty serious. I mean, if people are persecuting us, if we're going to hate anybody, it's probably those people. And yet Jesus tells us that we have to love them and pray for them. Why? Because we want to be like our Father in heaven who loved his enemies. I mean, after all, he loved all of us. And we were his enemies. And how, as God's people, can we hate those who, like us, are simply sinners in need of saving grace? I mean, is it true that... is there any option for God, if he's going to save anybody, that he always has to save one of his enemies? Is there an option? I mean, for God, if he saves anybody, who does he save? One of his enemies. I mean, there's no choice. It's not like, you know, some of us are really good. You know, we grew up and we just always loved God. No, I mean, people think that sometimes. You know, you get raised in the faith, and there's different kinds of testimonies that are mine where I got drug out of the gutter. Okay, that's one kind of testimony. There's the other kind of testimony that you've enjoyed the blessing of a Christian household and, you know, prayers and family worship and all the rest, and you don't even know when you become a Christian. You just always remember that you've had this kind of love for God. But even those people did not, by nature, love God. It's just that when you're in kindergarten and you lash out against God, it's pretty tame, you know, from our perspective, because you won't have very limited power and resources and intellect, and there's not a lot you can do. So you tend to think, well, they've always loved God. By nature, we were objects of God's wrath. By nature, we were objects of God's wrath. I mean, there's no option for God. If he's going to save, he only can save those who are his enemies. If we're talking about humankind, there's no option. There was only one ever that wasn't, from the beginning, his enemy. Well, Adam wasn't an enemy at the beginning, Eve, but they turned into enemies, and Christ was the only one that was ever born into this world that wasn't an enemy of God. And so the question is, how can I hate people who at the end of the day are just like me? That's a serious question. And it's common to hear Christians insist that, well, it's just wrong to hate. Well, you know the problem with that, and I don't have time to get into it, but the problem with that is God hates all kinds of things, and apparently proves us hating all kinds of things, particularly sin and wretchedness. And I mean, there's many things that God says he hates explicitly. There's this other little thing we do, and I can't go into it right now. I think I've gone through it before. Someday I need to deal with it. It's really too simple to say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Sometimes it's not all that clear in Scripture that you can actually make a distinction, that you can distinguish between the two. You know, the reason we sinned by nature is what? We're sinners. We're rebels. We ourselves are the problem. I mean, so it's not so simple to separate these things, but we do have to ask this question: what do we do with this language? Because are we not to love our enemies? And certainly there are many who pass by these passages, or pass by a passage like this, maybe once or twice. If you're not in the Scripture a lot, you may pass by a passage like this, or if you're a liberal, you pass by and say, well, you know, this is one of David's handful of outbursts, or maybe this is his only outburst if you're not used to reading the Psalms, and you say, well, I'll chalk it up to, you know, sort of a moral lapse. But there's a big problem we run into, and that is, if you read the Psalms very often, you begin to realize that this language appears all over the place. Psalm 5, verses 8 to 10, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own device let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Hardly David standing there offering them the gospel. I mean, this kind of language is strong. How about Psalm 35? I only picked a few. There's a whole bunch of this language. It starts this way in verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And then David goes on to say, he says, let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares. And let the net which he has hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. Or maybe Psalm 69 is the king of all such psalms. Listen to this. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And then David adds this. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. That's tough. What are we to make of such biting language? Well, whatever we make of it, surely we must agree with the great Anglican preacher, Dick Lucas. He said, "It is never wise to dismiss in the Bible what you find distasteful or difficult. Those tough knots that you find, those hard places are very often the places you need to put most of your study." And he goes on to say, the reason is that there you'll discover things you never dreamed of. Those are the places that really deserve a lot of our attention. Because it's in those places that we learn something. It's in those places that we grow when we're forced to deal with something that's really, really difficult. You know, it's interesting in life, generally. You learn more through pain or pleasure. You never learn a thing through pleasure. I mean, sincerely. You really almost never learn anything through pleasure. You almost always learn through pain. In the scriptures, you almost never learn by reading that which you already knew and believed. You almost always learn by reading those really difficult things that you've always struggled to understand. That's where you we're forced to come to the text and say, what do we do with this? I hate you. I hate those who hate you with the utmost hatred. What do we do with that? That's why I wish Coons was here. I would give you the answer. Well, one of the things we have to realize is that when we're dealing with psalms, we're dealing with different kinds of psalms. The Psalter, this is one of the things that one, I think we appreciate the Psalter as we grow older, but two, we're in a very sad period in the church where we've lost, at least largely, our appreciation for the Psalter. Psalter was always the most beloved book, essentially, in the Bible. You know, you can name some theologians like Luther, you might say, and it was Romans. But I think experientially, most Christians across most ages had a real special place in their heart for the Psalter. Because their life. Because the life of the psalmist is your life and my life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all there. And so you have these different kinds of psalms. There's songs, and there's royal psalms about Christ the Messiah. There's psalms of praise, and psalms of thanksgiving, and psalms of lament. And there's psalms of what we call imprecation, imprecatory psalms. Imprecation is calling down judgment or a curse on people, or if it's a prayer, it's a prayer of imprecation. You're asking God to judge your enemy and to curse your enemy or something like that. That's an imprecation. So you have these imprecatory psalms, these psalms that are composed largely of these cries to God for justice in the face of evil. And you have quite a number of them. I mean, different lists will, you know, part of the problem is very few psalms are entirely imprecatory. So some people will classify almost any psalm with some imprecation is imprecatory, and some will only classify those that are largely imprecatory as imprecatory. So it's hard to put a hard number on these, but there's at least a dozen psalms that pick up this kind of language a lot in those psalms. So we'd say Psalm 139 is not an imprecatory psalm, but in the middle of this psalm, after this amazing song to God's his boundless knowledge and his infinite power and his never ending presence, David has this imprecation. He's calling a curse on people, on particularly these enemies. And what do we do with that? Well, let me make just a few, because I've dealt with this before. I have dealt with this when I was preaching through the Psalms. I did a series through a lot of Psalms. We've dealt with this, but let me just say a few things that might be helpful to keep in mind. First, the Psalter is a book, the Psalter itself, the book of Psalms, is a book of emotion. You can't read a song virtually if you're reading it honestly without catching the emotion in the song. I mean, there's songs of all kinds, all sorts. And the psalmist in these psalms pour out their hearts in joy, in gratitude, in fear, in grief and anger and confusion and guilt and hatred. I mean, virtually every emotion you and I ever experience is in the Psalms. And the psalmist himself experienced those things. And the thing you have to keep in mind about that is this. Just because a psalm reflects a particular emotive state, say, doesn't mean what the scripture is doing is validating that emotive state. Often there's movement in the psalms. I've talked about this a lot. You see a lot of times this kind of movement in the psalms. So I use this as sort of the, I go to this psalm all the time for this. Some of you are probably sick of hearing me say it, but Asaph, Psalm 73. He's writing. He's struggling emotionally. It's hard to say with what exactly. Probably some anger, probably frustration, confusion. Why? Because his foot, he says, almost slipped because he looks, he and people like him are struggling to live God's kind of life, a righteous and faithful life before God, and the wretched just have ease of life in every conceivable way. He says even their eyes bulge from fatness. They have no pain in death. I mean, he waxes eloquently about how good the wretched have it and how awful the righteous have it. And so Asaph is pouring out his heart in this psalm about this cosmic injustice that's occurring. And then you've heard me say it many times, and something happens. He comes into God's presence. And when he comes into God's presence, he says, he comes to himself and he says, I was like an unreasoning animal. I was driven by passion. I was driven by instinct. That you might say because he uses the imagery of an animal. I was driven to a place that was irrational. These were irrational emotions I had. He admits it. What I expressed were the thoughts of an irrational, unreasonable animal. Because when I came into your presence, Lord, I recognized their end. Not their beginning, not their present, but their end. He says, Lord, you despise their frame. I think those are some of the scariest words in Scripture. How would you like the Lord to despise your frame? I mean, that doesn't bode well for the future, does it? He says, you despise their frame. And all the while, you've never let me go. And so what's happening in that psalm is there's this emotion being poured forth, but like so many psalms, there's this movement where the psalmist starts in a bad place emotionally, but ends up in a good place because they come into the presence of God and recognize what's happened. So just because there's emotion expressed in a psalm doesn't make that emotion right or an accurate depiction of reality. But you know what it does do? It reflects what you and I so often. When somebody, I mean, I've never understood this better in the last 3 or 4 years. As the world comes apart, there's so many things that are happening, and so much, and I've always had thick skin, and I've never experienced what I've experienced in the last few years, and there's times where I'm like, it makes me so mad, and so upset, and sometimes it's hard to pray for people who wrong you. It's just really, it can be really, really difficult. And you know what? I love the Psalms because the psalmist says, that's right, that's exactly. That doesn't mean it's right. It's just, that's how it is. And that's why we love the Psalms. That's why the Psalm book was always so amazing for Christians because they understood. You had to know it well enough to know where to go to address your need. But you know, I could go to the Psalm, I could feel a particular way and say, Lord, what do I do? And I could turn to Psalm 73 and say, you know what? It does seem like that, but I can learn from Asaph's errors that I just need to come into your presence because you'll set it all right again. Because I have it upside down, because I've been driven by emotion and not necessarily emotion that's faithful to the truth. But David does this. David does something like this in Psalm 10. David starts in Psalm 10 because of, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in trouble? He says, Lord, why when I need you are you not there? This is C.S. Lewis's book. Observed. What is it?
Grief
Observed. Oh, my memory. Grief Observed. What's he say? He says, why is it when you need God and everything's great, he's right there, he's at your beck and call, but when you go to him, when your need is desperate, what do you hear? A door slammed and the whole thing on the inside in silence. That's what David's saying. Lord,
Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then there's this movement in the psalm. You know what happens? You work your way through the psalm, you get toward the end of the psalm, and what's he say in verses 17 and 18? He says, O Lord, you have heard the desires of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of earth will no longer cause terror. If you read that closely, you read through that psalm, there's this movement. What's happening? The Lord never moved. He actually was never far off. David just felt like he was far off. And David, as he's wrestling with these emotions, he begins in the psalm to recognize that the Lord was there all the time. And he hears the desires of our hearts. He knows what we need. And so this is what's so beautiful about the psalm. So the point I'm making is this. You can't just take the cry out, something like, I hate them with the utmost hatred. It's sort of, well, that what that means is that I am permitted to hate whoever I deem unbiblical or whoever doesn't like God or share my theology or whoever uses wafers instead of crackers at the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, I have the right to hate them with the utmost hate. No, that's not what the psalm is trying to teach you. It's not that there's not a place to hate. Boy, we've got to be very careful if we hate, but the scripture does even at times command us to hate certain things. There are things we hate, but you can't just take that and run with it and then justify whatever kind of hatred and unforgiveness you may harbor in your heart. That's just not right. That's wrong. That's a sin. So we have to be really careful and understand that when we're dealing with the Psalms, at least this much is true, right or wrong, we're dealing with a book that has strong emotion. And then there's more. The imprecatory psalms particularly are a cry for justice. When you read the imprecatory psalms, the psalmist is crying out ultimately for justice. Now let me ask you, is justice a good thing? Well, if you're covered by the finished work of Christ and you stand in grace, yes, it's a wonderful thing. And truly, it is a good thing. Justice is good. We just don't really want justice. We want mercy. Because justice wouldn't suit us very well. But justice is a good thing. What the psalmist is crying out for is justice in these imprecatory psalms. And so, you know, you'd be overcome, if you were David too, you think about the context of some of those imprecatory psalms, you can understand why he's crying out for justice. Would you be overcome with strong emotion if the ruler of your nation wrongly had put a price on your head? David was. That was David's context for much of his life. He wrongly had a price on his head. Would you be overcome with emotion if your own son sought your life? David was. His life was sought by his own son. They would slay him with the sword. They were told explicitly. He were caught. Would you be overcome with emotion if your presence led to the slaughter of 70 families? Remember the priest of Nob? David just shows up and leaves. And the fact that he showed up cost 70 families their lives. Do you think David was overcome with emotion because of that? I mean, this is the experience that's resulting in these psalms for justice. Would you not cry out for justice if you showed up, somebody showed up here in the morning and then they left and because they came in that all of us were slaughtered, you think it would be right for them to cry out to God for justice? Could you imagine what that experience would be like if I showed up someplace and I left and I discovered that 70 families were murdered because I showed up? It would be hard to live with myself. That's the background. That's what's underlying that kind of experience, is what's underlying so many of these songs. And so what David is crying out for is justice. We need to have justice. This is something that is so critically important. What's really amazing is even after we die, if we're martyred, for say, there's indication in Scripture that even then we're going to cry out for justice, even when we're in the presence of the Lord. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. I always, for years, I found this passage so striking. You have martyrs, the souls of the martyrs who are with the Lord now. They're with
the Lord. And listen to what they ask for. They cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Isn't that amazing? Even after they're martyred, they're saying, Lord, we want justice. We want justice. You know why? Because the idea that you could have impenitent, unrighteous men and women on that day be blessed is inexpressibly offensive. So what we do is we pray that they repent, but we also say, Lord, if they won't repent, we demand justice. We want justice because there's something wrong with the universe if there's no justice. It's got to be grace or justice. Those are the two choices. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. And the third point here is this. The longing for justice in the psalm does not preclude mercy. And it's interesting, David doesn't always call down a curse on those who are wicked. And sometimes the context really matters. But in Psalm 51, you know, the psalm that David wrote after he tried to break all Ten Commandments in one fell swoop with Bathsheba, you know what he says about himself? Psalm 51, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. I'm a murderer, like other murderers. Lord, deliver me from my blood guiltiness. And then he goes on, listen to this. Verses 10 to 13 say this in that psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain within me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He's not calling down a curse on all sinners, is he? There's nothing incompatible about crying out to God for justice and still hoping for their conversion and even working for their conversion. So we have to, you know, keep some of these things in mind. The strong emotion that runs through these books, the call for justice, which is righteous and good, and simultaneously, the recognition that even in the midst of a call for justice, that doesn't preclude mercy, it doesn't preclude repentance and forgiveness, or even the hope of that. And so we sort of have to, you know, you come to the Psalms, and other books like it, but you come to the Psalms, and you get to a text like this, and there's a number of things that you have to take account of if you're going to, say, navigate the text. You've got to take account of a number of different things. It's not as simple as just saying, well, you know, David says hate with the utmost hatred, okay. Or it's also too simplistic to say, well, you know, it's just always wrong to hate under any circumstances. It's to completely misunderstand the psalm. So we have to take account of these things. And so the other thing we have to figure out is, well, why does this appear here? I mean, why going back to sort of the beginning, why did David turned the corner so rapidly? Why did he pivot so hard? I mean, he just pivots from this unbelievable praise for this God he loves to this hatred. Why the pivot? Well, I think the reason is obvious when you start to think through the psalm. He sings of the Lord's boundless knowledge, not just of all things, but of David himself. He sings of the Lord's inescapable presence and the unspeakable comfort that must have been to a man who hid in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, as the author of Hebrews puts it at the end of Hebrews 11. I mean, he was on the run half of his life, you know, from Saul and hiding out, and he knew that the Lord never left him. And he sings of the Lord's infinite power to form David in his mother's womb, to put breath in his lungs, and to sustain him at every moment in the face of insurmountable odds. And so he's singing all of that. He's singing the praises to the one who's employed these unspeakably great attributes on his behalf, and how much he desperately loves God. And then listen to the curse he issues. It's really interesting. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you
I've hated them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies. You know what's interesting? David isn't expressing hatred or calling in a curse on his enemies because they hate him. It's because they hate God. In other words, it's not a selfish kind of... it's not a selfish kind of imprecation. It's, you know what it is? It's having a fierce loyalty to the one that has defended you to the death, literally. And David has this fierce loyalty for God, and he's reflecting in this psalm on all that God has done for him. And then for some reason, as he's singing, his mind shifts to those who hate the God that he so loves. And in that moment, he cries out, I couldn't possibly love those who hate a God like this. The God who's done the very same things for them that he's done for me. I only know how to hate them, Lord. And he cries out. He hates them. Because he can't. He has this fierce loyalty to the God who did all this for him. And I think we can understand why David would be moved in this way. And I wouldn't even say it's entirely wrong. You know, at the end of the day, there's a big debate that has been for centuries over when we're in heaven, will we know those in hell and be aware of them? And, you know, that really causes a great stumbling block for many people. But there's scriptures that seem to indicate that that's a possibility. And it really isn't a problem when you recognize you won't see all things with God's eyes. And on that day, if we were to see hell with God's eyes, would we be overcome with despair and have some sense that this was wrong? Or would we be praising God for his glorious justice? It's hard to imagine here, but I think the latter is true. Obviously, God doesn't think it's somehow immoral and offensive and somehow eternally unforgivable that he would throw people in hell, because he says he's going to do it, and he knows who, he even knows who. And so I think part of the problem is David's speaking something that someday we will actually be able to say ourselves completely seriously. Lord, those who hate you, I have to hate. Now, in this life, that's a hard thing to do, and in a way that's a good thing. But here's something else that happens in the psalm that's really important. And that's what comes next. Because then it's really remarkable, and I don't think it's accidental. David, look what David says next. Another pivot. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my, anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I mean, those words are striking and memorable if we just pull them out of the psalm. They're just beautiful. They're like the kinds of passages we like to memorize. But they're even more interesting in the psalm, in their context. You know what it seems as though is happening? It seems something like this. I mean, I'm trying to, you look at the psalm and you're like, it was put together this way deliberately by God. Why? Why would it be put together this way? Well, as David curses those who hate God, his mind moves to his own nature. It seems that he slowly comes to the realization that his own heart is one which he may not be altogether different from those whom he's cursing. And because by nature, he was an object of wrath himself. Initially, David's consumed with those who hate God, but soon he begins to wonder whether his own heart is any different. You know, it's not that desiring judgment to fall on the wicked is inappropriate. The question is, if judgment is to fall, will I stand? I mean, that's really the question. And it seems to be something of a question that David's getting at when he pivots again. It's as though he says he has this extraordinarily strong language for the enemies of God. And then it's interesting that he immediately turns to himself and acknowledges that he doesn't even know himself. And that's true. We don't know ourselves. We have this kind of blindness to our own sin. And isn't it interesting that so often people, we don't appreciate them when they do this very much. In fact, oftentimes we try to run them off. But isn't it interesting that some people outside of, you know, some people outside of ourselves, of course they're outside of ourselves, some people, often people are better at picking up your own sin than you are. It's true. I remember I was teaching, I was a young pastor, and Pat Coombs was in a class with me. He wasn't here at the time, I don't think, yet. And he was in a class with me, and when it was done, what had happened is I had some people in the class who were sort of giving me a hard time, and I rolled them up. I wielded some scripture to demonstrate that they obviously didn't know what they're talking about. And I mean, you know me well enough to know I wasn't just nasty about it, but it was very subtle. And Coons told me after, you know, he told me, nobody likes a theological bully. Yeah. So I confronted him on his sin of not mixing words. No, I'm kidding. No, you know what? He told me that flat out. He said, you know what? You're right on this, but there's a way to handle it the right way, not to handle it. And that was really, that one really stung. You know why? Because I've always really prided myself, and I don't mean it in an arrogant sort of way, prided myself in the way I handle people who are confrontational. I mean, many of you know, we've had a number of people that have come and gone that have been really difficult people. And I try to be really gracious, and that one stung. Because that one hit me where I actually thought I was the strongest, probably. And, you know, he could see something in me that I couldn't see in myself. You know who else does? My wife. And my kids, you know, the closer they are to you, the more tendency they have to see these things. Your wife sees things in you. My wife sees things in me that others don't see, and that's why I never ask her what she sees. I don't know. But you know what he says? He says, search me, O God, and know me, try my anxious thoughts. By the way, he's not asking God, hey, God, next Wednesday, would you mark on your calendar that you can search me and find out if there's anything? God knows, and David knows that. He just got done singing the song that God knows everything. He knew him. God knew David before David knew God and ever could know God, because God knew David in eternity past. So David knows. He's putting this in a quite memorable way to say that I don't know what's in myself, Lord. You have to tell me. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful. I find it interesting, the King James, and I think it probably is better. It wicked way in the end. Actually, the word is better than idolatry. See if there's any wicked, any evil, any idolatrous way in me. You know what he's saying? Lord, will you search me and show me if I'm not just like the people that actually I say hate you? Because you know what? I mean, if we were to say, what's one mark of somebody who hates God? Idolatry. I'm going to put you all on the spot. How many of you here harbor idolatries? Okay, well, the six of us are good. The rest of you are going to be at the top. Men are a factory of idols. We always have idols. We don't see them. We don't recognize them. I think that's part of David's point. David doesn't know the depth of this. And you know who else doesn't? You and me. I have no idea the depth of it. That's why it's such an interesting thing in the Christian walk. You're like, can I get saved? And I'm like, man, if I can just get drunkenness and a couple other things out of my life, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be a good Christian. And then I did. You know, the Lord helps me and then overcome these things, and they're out of my life. And guess what? Another dozen show up at my door, and I'm like, man, I can't believe this. Okay, one more round, right? Okay. After I prayed for salvation 12 more times, because I still didn't quite understand what God had taught in the scriptures about some of these things. And so I repent of those, and there's more. And I repent of those, and there's more. It's this kind of endless thing. And the other thing that's really ironic is they seem on one level to be smaller and smaller and more insignificant sins, and yet weightier and weightier and weightier and plague me, you know, just like, and I don't mean plague me like I carry this around all the time, but like, they really seem severe. God convicts me of things that I wouldn't even blink at 30 years ago. And now I'm like, it's a knife in the gut. And it's because that we don't know ourselves, and God is compassionate enough. You know what he does? He's like, it's like peeling an onion. He says, all right, that's ready for the next two or three layers. And the next two or three. And yet, how long can he do that? You know what? He's going to get sick of it and take me home before he ever finishes the work. He'll just finish it all in one fell swoop when he glorifies me and be done with it. He's like, I've had enough of this. That onion's huge, you know? So what's David doing? David is asking God, maybe I'm like the man that I hate. I don't know, but maybe. And so what you see is this imprecation. God, judge my enemies. But oh Lord, I have to be so careful that I'm not the very man that I'm called to judge. And it's such a beautiful way to end the psalm, because it's the wonder of God that results in this glorious praise and this kind of fierce love and loyalty to God. And then as your mind drifts to those who hate God, this you're so overwhelmed with hatred for those who hate God. And then you stop and say, wait a minute. I have to be a bit careful here, because it just might be me that I'm condemning. It just might be me. I really, at the bottom of it all, you know what? It's really true. Whatever sin I see in somebody else, I mean, you name Hitler. Stalin. You know the difference between Hitler and me and Stalin? One, God's grace, praise God. Two, he was a lot more gifted than I obviously am. He could get millions, I could get 120 on a Sunday morning. Not really, that's not how it works. But the point is he was very gifted. The seed, there was no seed in him. That's not what's for me. Because I've come from a corrupted seed. The seed of Adam. And so, I think, I wonder sometimes, I'd really like to be able to ask, I didn't do it this year because I was out of town, but every year we open the new year with Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, and I read a number of them, and we didn't do it this year because I was gone, but I thought of this resolution. I wonder if Psalm 139 or something like it was on Jonathan Edwards' mind when he was 17 and he wrote his resolutions out. He wrote this resolution: resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and miseries to God. I've always thought that was one of the most profound resolutions. When I see sin in others, I think rightfully called for justice. I think I can say, I'll tell you what I hate. I hate what this ungodly culture is doing to children. Destroying them, crushing them, telling them they have no significant origin or meaning or morality in life or destiny, telling them that the answers to their problems are drugs and alcohol and cutting their bodies up and all kinds of other things. I hate that. But I have to be real careful if I'm going to stand in judgment over those who do such things, because I do know this. I've lived long enough to know whatever corruption is in that person I'm judging, the seed of that corruption is in me too. And what's he saying there, but by the grace of God, do I. And so what we see here is, in this psalm, is just wonderful, because David's taken up with Jesus. Imagine David wrote in a psalm, one single psalm, of all of God's divine perfections. He'd still be writing. But he writes about three. And they're the kinds of things that we usually deal with technically and theologically, but he doesn't. And he's so overcome with the love of God that it makes him hate sin. It makes him hate rebellion against God. But it also, that same hatred drives him to his knees to make sure that he himself is not guilty. Absolutely beautiful song. This is why you may like the songs less after this morning, but I love the songs. I love the songs. We need, in one of the great losses, is the Psalter was the songbook of the church for centuries, and we've lost it. And the best I can do is tell you, go read the Psalms, read the Psalms, read the Psalms. You notice every time there's a sermon where I need a filler of some kind, I go right to the Psalms. They're wonderful. And this Psalm's no different. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the first half of this Psalm is talking about the God that you do not yet know, but you ought to know and you must know. And you certainly must know if you want to gain eternal life. You know, all of these wonderful things God employed, all of these divine perfections, to send his Son into this world to live the absolute, perfectly righteous life you and I ever lived. He lived that life for you. If you believe in him, and he died your death for you, if you believe in him, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will most certainly find that he offered you his life, that he took upon himself your death that you deserved. He bore the wrath that you cultivated in God, and you get every blessing that he himself deserves. You are joint heirs with Jesus. But what you have to do is you have to believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, the eternal Son of God came into this world, and he lived for you, and he died for you. He was crucified for you. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to heaven, and he is the King. And he will come one day in glory to judge the living and the dead. And you don't know if you'll live to see that day. You don't know if today is that day for you. Every day, this is a decision. This is a we have to trust him when we have opportunity. You don't know what today holds. I don't know what today holds. If you don't know how to believe upon the Lord, he doesn't ask you. He asks you nothing other than this. Take him at his word. Believe what he did. He says, I did this. If you but believe, you'll have life. And he asks you to believe. And so if you don't know how to do that or you have questions, please come see me. Grab one of the elders. Grab somebody who knows. But, Lord, let's be taken up in the wonder that is God. Let's pray here. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these psalms. And thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Lord, may we see every attribute of yours, every divine perfection through this lens, Lord, not clinically, not technically, not as though we are debating philosophy in the ivory tower, Lord, but help us understand why these things matter. And Lord, help us be overcome with wonder and praise. Lord, help us because you have saved us. If you have saved us, Lord, help us have a fierce loyalty of you, Lord, not that we need to be your defender by any means, but just that our love would express itself as a fierce loyalty for you. Help us hate that which you hate. Help us love that which you love. Help us be able to navigate these things and think through these things in a biblical way. And help us always be humble. Lord, because there's nothing in any sinner that isn't somehow in us and by your amazing mercy and grace. So many of these things have never come to fruition, have never borne fruit, and we pray they don't. And so we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, may you please save them today. Save them today. Help them love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.